Well, welcome everyone to the teaching on sacred time tonight. And we continue looking at Revelation chapter 1, kind of bring you up to where we left off last week and continue. You have handouts before you. Those were the same handouts we had last week. We'll be going back to several of them. Including that article that we looked at last week. There are just some more things that we can highlight in that. We'll get to that eventually. But we just want to thank you, Lord, for teaching us, Lord, for revealing these things to us, for showing us your ways, Lord. And we desire that you would continue to show us things that are to come, Father, that our discipleship might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may be among the wise who understand, Lord, that we might be among those, Lord God, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that we might be among those who just bear witness, Lord God, to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus in our midst in this hour, Father, in Jesus' name. All right. We spent another week. This is probably our second full week, and the third week we actually began addressing the important issues in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And we want to try to get into Revelation 1, verse 20 as we prepare to move into the messages to the seven churches. Revelation, last week we looked at four verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 1 verse 19, Revelation 4 verse 1, and Revelation 22 verse 6 as keys to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. We were looking at several pages from G.K. Beale's Revelation, A Shorter Commentary. And again, it's one of those things. I prepare for it for 1 week and I see things. I go back over to review it for a second week and I see things I didn't see in the first week. I review it for a third week and I see things I didn't see in the first and the second week. It just connections of just the significance of what the Lord is saying to John. Revelation 1 verse 19, after the unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1, and that the primary unveiling of Jesus, as I've mentioned before, takes place in verses 12 through 18. And John sees the Lord. He sees him in a way that he's never seen him before, in spite of the fact of being one of the 12, and not only is one of the 12, but one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who were the leaders, the leaders of the 12, some of the key figures that Jesus brought into circumstances that the other members of the 12 did not necessarily see, particularly something like the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are on the mountaintop. The rest of the disciples are in the valley working on the gifts of healing and miracles that the Lord commissioned them, and struggling to cast a demon out of the demon-possessed child. They were brought in, Peter, James, and John were brought into the healing of Jairus' daughter. That's when Jesus first raised someone from the dead. This little girl, he called her forth, and he told his disciples not to reveal that to any others. It was just something that for their eyes only at the time. But then, of course, later, when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead in front of many. And so Jesus had always that sense of timing. And so we see here in the book of Revelation chapter 1, John has walked with Jesus. He walked with the historical Jesus. He's one of the original 12 that no one No one can duplicate the experience that the 12 apostles of the Lamb had. There's no replication of that, even though there are post-ascension apostles like Paul, who see the Lord after he ascended to heaven. John and the other 12 see Jesus after he's raised from the dead. And of course, they're there and they're part of that original 120 who are there when the Spirit is poured out. By the time that Revelation is written, we know that of the three, Peter, James, and John, but James is gone. James was martyred early. He was martyred by Herod early in Acts of the Apostles. He's gone. Peter at this time is perhaps gone or is very soon to be executed. That makes John the only one left of those original three. Paul, who is the one apostle who sees Jesus after he's ascended to heaven, which is a different kind of apostolic order than the apostolic order that sees Jesus live, die, and raise from the dead. This is one who didn't see Jesus alive necessarily, didn't serve him in his 3.5 year ministry, didn't see him raised from the dead, but sees him ascended. Now, John is in a unique class because now he has seen not only the Jesus who was raised from the dead, he sees the Jesus who's ascended. And these are all significant in terms of the release of apostolic authority, because it's seeing Jesus raised from the dead or seeing Jesus ascended, after he's ascended, I should say. That's what qualifies and characterizes apostolic ministry. It's to see Jesus. It's not to see Jesus, you know, in the preaching of the gospel, or see Jesus by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, or see Jesus in dreams and visions. It's to see Jesus himself in his person. It's Jesus being raised from the dead in his person. Come, Thomas, put your hands in my side. Put your hands in the spear mark in my side, the nail prints in my hands. Come and see, Thomas. That's a level of revelation. That's the real flesh and blood, eternally raised from the dead Jesus. The Jesus that Paul sees has ascended to heaven and has been seated in his kingship and decides to come down from heaven and pay Paul a visit. Paul could have touched Jesus and would have felt flesh and bones as an ascended Lord coming down from heaven. And now John, who's already seen Jesus raised from the dead and spent 40 days and 40 nights with him after he's raised from the dead, just as he spent 3.5 years with him, now sees also the Jesus who's ascended. And again, the whole point of apostolic ministry is the picture that the New Testament scriptures bring to us it's a revelation of Jesus. It's a further revelation of Jesus that moves the church apostolically to a new place in Christ. When Isaiah speaks of the new things that the Lord is going to do in 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, the new things, of course, for the Jews that received those prophecies. I mean, the Jews were delivered from Egypt by an appearance of Yahweh, just as much of an appearance of Yahweh as the appearance of Jesus was to the New Testament believers. They see him deliver the people from Egypt. They see him bringing them into the land. They see him establishing the kingship, establishing the temple, filling the temple with his Spirit. And then they're exiled. Babylon comes in and destroys the two southern tribes, Judah, just as Assyria some years before that had come in to destroy the 10 northern tribes. And again, what's happening here for different reasons, Jesus lives a righteous, perfect life, but takes our sin upon us. But they're going through, Israel is going through in an old covenant manner, the same thing that Jesus goes through in a new covenant manner. They're dying for their sins. Israel dies as a nation. It's destroyed. Judah dies for its sins. As a nation, it's destroyed, and they go into exile, but then they are raised from the dead. And this being raised from the dead and being sent back to the land and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the city walls, it's the same kind of phenomenon that Jesus experienced. It's they are raised from the dead. And that being raised from the dead and seeing Yahweh in a new way, not only the God who delivers from Egypt, but the God who judges the sin of Israel and Judah, but nonetheless does not forget them and bring them back and does a new thing. Well, we see the same thing with Jesus when he's raised from the dead and reveals himself to his disciples, when he's raised from the dead and spends 40 days instructing them in the things of the kingdom. And then when he ascends to heaven and he returns, these are the new things that the Lord does. And so the book of Revelation, the final book of the new covenant scriptures, reminds the church that the phenomenon that took place in the return from the exile and the revelation of Yahweh for who he is and the revelation of the raised from the dead Jesus, the ascended from unto heaven and made as king of the universe Jesus, that this is something now, the book of Revelation tells us, this is something that's going to last for the entire church age. And it, when the church finds herself in exile, when the church finds herself in death, when the church finds herself being threatened by the dragon and the false prophet and the beast, the Lord will always come, and he comes in a new manner of revelation to us. Now that's just my way of summarizing what G.K. Beale is stating in that the article Revelation, a Shorter Commentary. There's four and a half pages where he's discussing the passages in Daniel and comparing them with the book of Revelation. It's my way of expressing what he's also saying, is that what was a shadow when Isaiah prophesied of the new things, what were shadow promises when Daniel is promised that the believers will return, the children of Israel, the sons of Judah will return from exile to the city, and the city will be rebuilt. What is a shadow under the old covenant prophecies has become reality in Christ, and now as disciples in Jesus, until Jesus returns that final time, the literal return. And notice this whole idea of what makes an apostle is that Jesus actually literally, physically appears to the 12 and appears to his original disciples. And then the literal physical Jesus who has ascended to heaven comes and appears to Paul. And then that same literal physical Jesus who comes and appears to John in Revelation 1. There's the picture of it's, that's the image of the second coming. It is going to be a literal physical coming of Jesus. And as Revelation 1 reminds us in verse 7, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. So there's these patterns and these impressions being made upon the first century church circa 70 AD, when Roman persecution has increased and Jewish persecution has increased, and there's this movement toward a kind of final statement by the Lord that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. There's this final statement that Jesus says the Lord is going to return, and he's going to return to Jerusalem in 70 AD and for clearly put an end. The destruction of Jerusalem is not simply about punishment to the Jews and punishment to the Romans for crucifying Jesus, but it's also stating it's this conclusive end of the old covenant, an end that really started when the gospel was begun to be preached throughout the Roman Empire and to Jews when Jesus ascended to heaven and poured out his spirit. There's this kind of conclusive statement that says, and again, it's not an anti-Jewish statement as much as it is a pro-Jesus, pro-kingdom of God, pro-gospel statement that says that God's covenant revelation will no longer be restricted to just a single ethnic group, but now all, Jews included, all the peoples of the earth will begin to come, and Yahweh will be the covenant God of all the peoples of the earth. And that's why verse 7 says every eye will see him. It's Jew, it's Gentile, it's Romans, it's Greeks, it's all those nations that are enumerated in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured out. That's the first fruit. That's the first fruit of this coming of the nations to Yahweh. That was prophesied, of course, in Isaiah chapter 2. It's all there. It's there. And the destruction of Jerusalem also means, as every single time in the Old Testament, when the Lord sends a nation, one of the empires of the earth, one of the beasts of the earth, when the Lord sends an empire to judge his people and bring them to repentance and bring them back to the Lord and bring them out of exile into God's covenant once again, this covenant renewal. When God sends Egypt to judge Israel, or more accurately, when the Lord sends Israel to Egypt and then Egypt turns on Israel, the Lord comes and he judges the nation that judges his people. When Assyria comes to come against the idolatry of Israel, Israel is judged, but then Assyria is judged. When Babylon comes to judge Judah for Judah's sin and Judah's departure from the covenant, the Lord judges Babylon. That's how it works. And so when Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's not just signaling the old covenant for Israel and saying now no longer will there be a single ethnic group that will be the source of the revelation of God's Messiah and God's kingdom, but every nation, people who turn to him, the disciples from every nation who turn to him will go forth into the world and establish that kingdom that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, when all the nations shall come up to Mount Zion to worship the God of Israel. Well, Mount Zion, we understand now, is a spiritual place. It's a place where God's presence is. It's a place where Messiah dwells. Messiah will no longer, the presence of God through the Spirit, Yahweh will no longer just simply dwell in an earthly building, in an earthly geographic setting known as Mount Zion. But Mount Zion becomes a spiritual dwelling place that is now everywhere in the earth. It's not confined to a single people group. It's not confined to a single geographic location, but it's anywhere where God's Spirit is, and it's anywhere where the Father is worshipped, and it's anywhere where Jesus is proclaimed. And so what we see, it's not only no longer a single ethnic group, but no longer will God use the nations of the earth to establish his kingdom purposes. This is what we see going back to Egypt. Egypt is the greatest nation in the world, and God uses Egypt working together with Israel to establish his kingdom purposes. God raises up Assyria. God raises up Babylon. They judge God's people, but they preserve God's people. Though the city and the temple are destroyed, those nations preserve God's people. And then God raises up a Persia to overthrow Babylon and to restore God's people back to the land. God is using the nations of the earth to assist in this kingdom purpose. And then God raises up Alexander the Great, the third beast from Revelation, chapter 7, and he uses him to establish Greek as the international language, the language of the entire Roman Empire, so that now the scriptures can go from being written in Hebrew, understood by a limited ethnic group, to now being understood by everybody in the Roman Empire who speaks Greek. And then the Lord raises up Rome. He raises up Rome to shield, if you will, Israel, to keep Israel from destroying itself by sectarianism and idolatry and mistreatment of the poor. All those things the rabbis said. Remember, I quote you numerous times. The rabbis say the first temple, that Solomon's temple, destroyed by Babylon, was destroyed because of idolatry and the mistreatment of the poor, the oppression of the poor. And then they said, and the second temple, that's the one that was destroyed in 780, was destroyed because of division. Rome actually is raised up to keep Israel from splintering into all kinds of diverse sects, sectarian groups divided against each other, all claiming to have the right interpretation of Scripture. The Lord uses them. But what happens with the coming of Jesus is we don't need ethnic groups any longer. We don't need a single ethnic group to bring the gospel forth. The gospel is through Christ is going to the entire earth. And here's the thing that is lost to so many modern Christians. It's not just Israel judged at 780, but Rome is judged. And Rome is the greatest nation in the world. It's the greatest political entity up until that point in human history. It's the empire stretches from Europe as far as the United Kingdom. It spreads from Europe, across Europe, down into Northern Africa, across into Asia, as well as Israel. It's this immense empire that the Lord births the Messiah into. And now that everybody speaks Greek, including some peoples outside of the Roman Empire, they speak Greek as well. The gospel now goes forth. But when the Lord judges Israel, he judges the nation that judges Israel, and Rome is finished. And so we have to understand the new covenant says, just as clearly as it says, it is the gospel, God's covenant, revelation, the revelation of the true God, the revelation of Yahweh, just as certainly and as clearly as that will no longer be confined to a single ethnic group, there will be never again any necessity for any political entity, any empire in the world to bring the kingdom. It ceases. So those people who are somehow now looking for, America has this special covenant purpose. No, it doesn't. It's like any other nation. Now, a nation is blessed by the way it treats God's people. And as long as America has treated God's people well, or at least some of God's people well, I'm not certain how well they treated God's African people or God's indigenous people. I'm not certain how well they did that, but they have attempted to allow Christians to have freedom of religion. That nation will be blessed to that degree. And here's something that I just want to posit for you now. America is having a great problem with its church, its Christian church. Just as we rightfully say that the gospel, there's no gospel by the works of the law. If somebody were to go back and say, well, we got to go back to Judaism. Oh, and by the way, there are Christian groups that teach the millennium is going to be based on going back and keeping Old Testament law. I mean, you'd think, well, that'd be crazy for somebody to go back and exalt the Old Testament law when the embodiment of the law, the Messiah, Jesus has come. But it happens in the church, but it's very rare, and it's so ridiculous, and most people see right through it right away when, let's find some way to become better Christians by keeping the law of Moses. And I'm not saying that's the same thing necessarily as Hebrew Christians do or Jewish believers who seek to practice their Christianity in common with some of the ancient Jewish practices. That's not what I'm talking about. But the moment that demand comes on everybody that we all have to do this, we all have to go back and become good Jews to become good Christians. I mean, again, Acts 15. Does anybody read Acts 15? That view was terminated at the first true apostolic council, the first true ecumenical council of the new covenant era, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It said you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That was the debate in the early church. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? So, but just as we, and we can go on and on and on and talk about that, but most people get the point is that we don't have to go back to the old covenant in terms of ethnic practices. Do we not understand it is just as egregious of a violation of the new covenant to say that there's going to be a nation in the world that's going to make God's kingdom great again? It's because both of those were terminated in 70 AD. I mean, it was terminated way before that in 70 AD when Jesus was raised from the dead about 40 years earlier, but it was punctuated. It was rubber stamped. It was made clear to every eye would see that in the destruction of Jerusalem, no longer will one ethnic group bring the gospel, and no longer will any empire in human history bring the kingdom of God. And yet the church has certainly been involved with the governments of the earth bringing the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we don't have political entities or governments and nations, and that some nations are treat the church much much better than others. But it actually means that looking for a nation to bring the kingdom is as much of a heresy as saying we need to go back to the Old Testament law is a heresy. And the church is not understanding this, but stop and think about this. Now, it clearly the founding of America was incredible because there were so many believers involved in it. And we can say that the greatest nation in history. I was just reading an article. And again, I read articles that political observers and observers of tendencies in nations. They don't have to be written by a Christian writer. I read a lot on politics and economics and worldview and nations and it's pretty clear that right now in human history there has never been a nation that has accomplished things politically, economically, philosophically as the United States. There's no one's come close to it. No one's come close to it. But I would say, because Jesus said that the church is the salt of the earth, the reason America has accomplished those things is because of the Christians in that nation. It's because the Christians, as we've said in 1 Peter reminds us that you are a holy nation. The only covenant nation that compares to Israel under the old covenant is not America or whatever country you're in. I mean, if everybody understands what's going on in Russia right now, it's the Orthodox Church behind Putin that have declared that God is raising up Russia to establish God's kingdom order in the earth. I mean, if you haven't done any reading about that, it's fascinating. Putin has had prophecies over him since he was a very young man that God was raising him up, and it is the head of the Russian Orthodox Church and many of those Russian Orthodox followers that are 100% behind Make Russia Great Again. And Make Russia Great Again is something, it's a force that is behind the start of the Ukrainian war. Do you understand the start of the Ukrainian war has as much to do with a spat, a battle, a confrontation between the Patriarch of the Church of Moscow and the Patriarch of the Churches of Kiev as it does with Putin and wanting Ukraine to become part of Russia as a political entity? This is what's going on here. When the church gets behind an empire, a nation that seeks to take over the world or take over its part of the world, the church has to be very careful, because Russia is not the one that's going to bring the kingdom of God in the earth, as the Russian church teaches, or America is not going to be the nation that's going to bring the kingdom of God to earth, as many Christians are now teaching with the political apparatus that is in place. The church's job is to proclaim to the nation its resident empire. The church is to proclaim what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. Are you going to be a sheep nation or are you going to be a goat nation? Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, it's not a parable. Lots of times you hear people talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's the conclusion of that eschatological section in Matthew, and we're gonna go back and look at this. That's one of the handouts you have. Matthew 23, 24, and 25 are the final teaching discourse that Jesus does in Matthew. There are five teaching discourses, and it parallels the first teaching discourse, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The first one is about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And the fifth one, Matthew 23, 24, and 25, is there to teach what it means, what true eschatology is. And our definition for this class of eschatology is this: it's how the Lord establishes his kingdom purposes in human history. And Matthew 23 says, 23, 24, and 25, that's a single piece. It's just as much of a single piece of teaching. We don't have chapters and verses in the original. It's this long section of teaching at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that parallels the long section of teaching that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 begins with. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about true discipleship. And true discipleship will lead us through the Gospel of Matthew. It has five sections, five major teaching sections. You wouldn't even need me to tell you what they are. Just go into your Gospel of Matthew with a red letter edition, and you're going to see these five long red letter sections. And those are the five sections. And those five sections of teaching in Matthew correspond to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's the foundation of all Jewish teaching. You have to have the law of Moses to be able to understand all the rest of Scripture. And Genesis is part of the law of Moses before the law of Moses was even given. So that's a very significant part of understanding the Torah. Well, the five sections in Matthew are the new Torah. the new Torah that establishes the new covenant, just as Matthew, or just like Genesis through Deuteronomy, that the law of Moses establishes a foundation upon which all the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures can be based upon and understood. So too, the gospel of Jesus, the new Torah, establishes his gospel, establishes everything upon which the new covenant can be based on and interpreted. And it starts with discipleship in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it ends with eschatology in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. We've got to start with discipleship, and we move through discipleship into, we moved through discipleship into mission, into kingdom of God centrality, into church discipline, and we end up in eschatology. But you start with discipleship to get into eschatology. And if you have discipleship established in your life, then when God begins to work out his kingdom purposes in human history, you understand what God is doing and you cooperate with him. In other words, you keep the word of God and you bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. Now, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. In Matthew 23, the leadership of the Jews is rejected because it's not leadership that's rooted in discipleship. Jesus rebukes the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he says they are not legitimate leadership that's going to lead my people into the kingdom of God. It's followed with Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to terminate. It's what I started this class in teaching. I'm going to terminate one ethnic group as being the source of my covenant revelation and the revelation of who I am. And I'm not gonna take any. There's not gonna be any nation in the earth that somehow is going to be this kingdom of nation, this kingdom nation, this Christian nation that brings the kingdom. No, my church through Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. And then it ends with Matthew 25. And actually it starts in the end of Matthew 24. Jesus starts talking about authentic leadership. He says, here's false leadership, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and here's what true leadership is going to look like. And there are parables. They're the parables of this is actually one of your handouts, isn't it? Let's see, where do I have that other handout here? That's one of the eight handouts, which I didn't necessarily mean to go through or go over, but you see that. It's the outline of Matthew 24 and 25. That's one of the eight handouts you have. And I outlined it differently from the way I spoke to you. I talked about the destruction of the temple first, which is really the second part. And then I talked about the warnings to the hearers down the second view. And that's Matthew 23, 1 through 25, 46. And what you have there, and that's actually... the first outline is just mainly the outline of Matthew 24, the coming of the Lord in 70 AD, 70 AD version. And then I outline the whole thing, 23 through 25. 23 is warnings to the Jewish leadership. It's saying that they're not authentic kingdom leadership. Then there's warnings to the Jewish nation. In Matthew 24, 1 through 44, the city and the temple are going to be judged. The warnings is that no single ethnic group is going to bring the kingdom, and no empire, no political entity is going to bring the kingdom. And then this is what I'm getting at here. The final section of Matthew 23, 24, and 25, it's warning to Christian leaders. It's the faithful and the wise, as opposed to the wicked and the hypocritical. And it's a parable. It's talking about wicked leaders versus faithful leaders, wise leaders versus hypocritical leaders. Then it's warning to the Christian disciples, be wise and not foolish. They're wise virgins and foolish virgins, which interestingly the end, the parable there about wise and foolish virgins in the eschatology section applies exactly to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of 23, 24, and 25. The end of the Sermon on the Mount is after Jesus talks about disciples, discipleship, he says, well, what makes somebody a wise disciple versus a foolish disciple? And of course, in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, it says, well, those who hear my word and do it are wise. Those who just hear my word but don't do it are foolish. So when we get to Matthew 25 and we say, well, what are the wise and the foolish virgins? Well, they're disciples, they're leaders, leaders who were discipled first, who become faithful leaders, because the wise virgins are those who have heard the word of God and do it, and therefore they have oil in their lamps. And the foolish virgins hear the word of God but don't do it, and they fail to have oil in their lamps. Now, brethren, if there's ever been a warning that speaks to today in the church, that's a warning. Why are there so many Christians following false prophecy? Why are there so many Christians seeing that the kingdom of God is going to be fulfilled in some kind of a political entity known as America, and we're now looking for true leaders versus false leaders in the world when the true leader has come, the true apostle, the true prophet, the good shepherd, the true pastor, the true teacher, the true evangelist who brings the good news has already come. Why do we need a world leader to do that? Well, if we have an old covenant perspective, we're still living under the old covenant, not realizing Jesus ended that in 70 AD. And so you have Christians who are foolish because they don't have oil in their lamps. They don't have that spirit foundation, that spirit impetus, that spirit revelation. They don't have it. And they do foolish things. They believe foolishly. And that's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And then the next section runs from Matthew 25, 14 through 30, at the end of the discourse of the wise and foolish virgins. And now it's the faithful versus slothful leaders, those who use the talents that God has given them versus those who don't. And again, it's this issue of hearing and not doing. The faithful stewards, they hear the word of God, they do it, and one of the ways they do it is through embodying the ministry of obedience and the ministry of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they carry that ministry out. They succeed in their ministry, whereas you have another believer who reads books on the gifts and reads books on ministries and takes all kind of tests about what kind of gift and ministry, but never does the ministry. Again, it's hearing and not doing. But all those sections that begin in Matthew 24, 45, 25, verse 1, and 25, verse 14, they're parables. They're three consecutive parables that distinguish between the kind of Christian leader that the Lord is raising up as a disciple, in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are rebuked in Matthew 23. So you have these three parables in a row, and then all of a sudden in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the passage ends with the Lord bringing all the nations of the world before him and judging which one are sheep and which one are goats. And because you're in this mode of three consecutive parables about leadership, you'll hear people say the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not a parable. The parables stop with the parable of the wise and the foolish steward, the faithful and the unfaithful steward. And now you're back in reality. And the reality is what has the Lord done, starting with Matthew 23, all the way through Matthew 25, 14 through 30, he's dealing with his people, Israel, the church. But now he's going to deal with the nations, because that's what 70 AD involves. It's not just God's people are being judged when Jesus returns to destroy the city, but the nations also. The nation of Israel is the nation of Israel is taken care of by the Lord, saying, no, your Messiah is coming. You haven't seen him. But now I'm going to go to the nations. And to the nations, he's saying, the Messiah has come. Have you seen him? The sheep nations have seen him. The goat nations haven't. And what are the sheep nations? And what are the goat nations? Look at my point, point number six on that outline. Warning to the nations, you will be judged based upon the same way every king was judged in the Old Testament. You know, every king of the Jews, every king of Judah, every king of Israel was all judged the same way. How do you treat the vulnerable? Because people who are interested in power, they lose sight of the vulnerable. Power, it revolves around those who accept my power, those who acknowledge my power, those who submit to my power. And that's the sign of a goat leader who's going to produce a goat nation, because it's not about what the Lord sees as primary. The Jesus as a king is the one. He comes, and he comes, and he takes care of the vulnerable. But a false leader is just into his or her own power. And so what Christians are called to do, these Christians who will understand eschatology, understand discipleship, understand what we are called to do as Christians in our own resident empire, and that is we are to call our nation to be a sheep nation and not a goat nation. It's not a parable. It's not a parable. It is, in fact, the judgment of the nations, and it's as real as the Lord's judgment of the leadership of the Jews in Matthew 23 and the judgment upon the temple in 70 AD in Matthew 24, the first part of it. In those ensuing three parables, of course, he's calling his church to walk in authentic discipleship, authentic leadership, authentic hearing and doing of the Word of God, and so escaping the goat nation. So the church is called. We are called, and okay, America was called to be a sheep nation by many of the earliest believers. When people talk about there's a Christian foundation to this nation, well, there was a Christian foundation. The nation was founded on at least three perspectives. One was Christian, the other two were secular. It was founded on Christians coming to find a place to worship God freely without being worried about being judged, as they were in Europe, and the different nations having different Christianities in those nations, fighting then with each other about what was the right kind of Christianity. So there was a Christian foundation, because they came to escape persecution. They came from Europe to escape persecution, and they came from Europe to establish God's kingdom in the earth, to worship the Lord freely. But that wasn't the only foundation. There was a political foundation. They were sent to the New World to colonize the New World and gain territory and mineral wealth and riches from this new nation, newly discovered nation, America, or the Americas. So there was a political foundation, there was a religious foundation, and there was an economic foundation, that pursuit of wealth. The pursuit of territory was the political political foundation, and the pursuit of territory made those nations that colonized more powerful. And then there was, of course, that pursuit of economic wealth. And you see, Those three things are at the foundation of America, and they were in tension when America was founded. The European version of the foundation of America. America was already, it belonged to a people group, indigenous people, who dwelt on the land way before anyone from Europe came. But there's always those things in tension about America, and they war with each other. Christianity wars with economics, and Christianity and economics war with politics. And again, where did that paradigm of understanding come from? The book of Revelation. You have the church, you have the beast. The church represents Christianity, kingdom witness to Jesus. The beast represents that political dominance that always wants to dominate through politics and accumulation of land and lands and kingdoms to be the most powerful political entity in the earth. And then you have Babylon, which is all about culture and economics and personal gain. And the truth is, now the dragon is behind the beast. The false prophet goes along with the beast, empowered by the dragon, to establish that view. Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom and the truth of God's word empowers the Christian witness, and Babylon is empowered by human nature. Okay, Babylon is empowered by human nature. Babylon and the beast are not the same. And when we look at Revelation 17, once again, Babylon versus the beast, economic wealth versus politics, they war against each other as much as the beast wars against the church and Babylon wars against the church. They war against each other. It's those three tensions at work. Who is going to dominate the world for what reason and in what manner? And they're there. They all exist, and the church is called to come out of Babylon, and the church is called not to worship the beast, because both Babylon and the beast, politics and economics, establish a false form of worship. When we read about the harlot in Revelation 17, she's a priestess. She is she represents the idolatrous priestess of under the old covenant reality that drew people into false worship of a false god. She's a priestess, and she establishes a different form of worship. It's the worship of the human being. It's the worship of man that she seeks to seduce the church. The beast brings in a different kind of worship. It's who is like the beast, who can make war with the beast, who has power over the beast. And it's all about political power, military power. This incredible source of power that causes all human beings to fall down and worship, whether it's the Roman Empire, or it's the empire of Kublai Khan, or it's the empire, the Islamic Empire, or it's the Holy Roman Empire, or in modern terms, it's the Russian Empire, it's the American Empire, it's the Chinese Empire, it's the Islamic fundamentalist empire. We see these forces at work, and the book of Revelation has shown us the way of the church through there. The church is to depart from Babylon, not to worship the way Babylon worships. It understands that we live in cultures, and we're going to be part of our cultures, and we seek for the good of our cultures, but we do not embrace cultural worship of man. We do not embrace that. And that goes back, the origin of Babylon goes back to Genesis 11, where after the flood and after the earth is repopulating, we decide to build a tower, and we're gonna show God how we worship. And we establish our own worship. We establish the terms of our own worship. We use that worship to bring all cultures together into a single culture speaking a single language. And the Lord says, no, we can't have that. The only single language that will be spoken, the only single language that will be spoken is worship of the true God. It'll be the Jesus language. It'll be the Yahweh language. It'll be the gospel language. It'll be the covenant language. And Babylon seeks to make human culture the ultimate issue in life. We're to depart from it, but we depart from it by preaching the gospel to it, by embracing the gospel and not allowing aspects of human culture to transcend or contradict or deny the gospel. We still live in the culture, and many things in the culture are good things in the culture, but we don't allow that culture to take the place of our worship of the Lord. Now, politics, on the other hand, politics is, it's here comes the king, here comes the guns and tanks, here comes the threats, here comes the intimidations, here come the, you do what we say, you do what the king says, you do what the emperor says, you do what the dictator says, and if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. And it's still, it's worship of a different kind, worship of power, worship of culture, or worship of the Lord. And the book of Revelation gives us this. Now back to Revelation 1 verse 19, that's called me reviewing from last week to get us caught up and, you know, taking another journey somewhere else, but it's constantly reinforcing the coherence and the unity of the book of Revelation and legitimizing its being placed last in the canon. Matthew is first in the canon because it's about Jesus, it's about the gospel, it's about discipleship, and Revelation is placed last. Let's put it this way, it's Jesus and kingdom. The gospels are Jesus and kingdom from a gospel perspective. Well, the book of Revelation is Jesus and the kingdom from an eschatological perspective. And it's just there. It's just like Matthew 23, 24, and 25 complete the gospel of Matthew. Disciple leads us into understanding how God is establishing his kingdom in human history and how we can participate in that and how we can be spiritually formed to make disciples of all nations. Well, so is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation shows us at the end of the entire new covenant how we historically, the church, is going to have to deal with the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon through the remainder of church history until Jesus returns. Now, 1:19, write therefore the things which you saw. And again, I'm sharing you the way I see it. It's a little bit different from the way Beale sees it, but I'm sharing this. The things which you saw, that's the unveiling of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Write about the things which are, which exist. Existence is rooted in the Trinity, the person of the Trinity. The greeting in Revelation 1, verse 4, starts with grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the Father, the source of all being, and from the seven spirits who are in before his throne, in the presence of his throne. The way that the source of God's being is communicated to human beings so that we can be not only made in his image and likeness, but live out his image and likeness by the power of the Spirit, and from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, and an example for us of how to work out God's kingdom purposes as a human being in the earth. Jesus does that for us. Now we know he does way more than that for us. And that's why it continues. He's not only the faithful witness in verse 5, he's the firstborn from the dead. It's the pattern of death and resurrection. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. We don't follow any empire as having the final say in human history, but he also is the one who loves us and who washes us from our sins in his blood. He's the one who loves us. Some texts say washed us in his blood. Others say loosed us from our sins. He takes care of that. He's not just a model. He is a model, but he's a model who is the source of God's righteousness and our freedom from sin in our lives. And he also makes us a kingdom, priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and power, glory and dominion forever and ever. And when it says to him who loved us and to him who is the one who receives the power and glory and dominion, who is the him? Is it the Father? Is it the Spirit? Is it the Son? How about the him is Father, Spirit, and Son, three in one, three persons, one God. So we have this whole Trinitarian issue. So again, verse 19, write the things which you saw, the unveiling of Jesus. That's we start everything with a new unveiling of Jesus to empower us for the hour in which we find ourselves. Write about the things which are as they exist. That's the remainder of the book of Revelation. That's the book of Revelation. It's Revelation seen. Not only we see Jesus, but we see what Jesus sees. And the remainder of the book is seeing what Jesus sees. The church needs to see what Jesus sees and who he is. The church needs to be caught up in the heaven and see everything from the heavenly perspective and understand true worship. You see Jesus, you see what Jesus sees. You see Jesus in chapter 1. You see what Jesus sees as a corporate entity known as the church in chapters 2 and 3. And then you go to heaven because true worship has to be established as we're about to face the false worship of the beast and the false worship of Babylon. And by knowing true worship, we'll be able to see false worship and we'll be able to not fall into worshiping cultural idolatry and not worshiping political figures and empires. We will be saved from the false worship there and be established in the true worship. And then, of course, the third thing, and after you write about the things which you saw, the things which are existence as we see it in the book of Revelation, we've got to see the things that are about to take place after these things. And what we were establishing last week is what those things which are about to take place after these things, what does that refer to? If one and two, the first two things, deal with the entire book of Revelation, then what do we need to see that we haven't yet seen? And that's verse 20, connects us with the mysteries of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And the key word, mysterion, the mysteries. Those mysteries are what establishes that third area. It's entering into the sacred secrets and seeing the things that have not yet been seen. Now, Beal goes into that, and one of the reasons I gave you that article is he ties the mysteries that Jesus refers to, and there if you go to your other handout, and that's the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. Those are all the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. But the occurrences of the word mystery in the Old Testament, it's all in one book. It's simply in the book of Daniel, the term mysterion. And so these mysteries for Daniel, that his entire book seek to unpackage and then kind of lays them out, and then says to Daniel, "Well, seal up these words. They will be understood at the time of the end." And of course, the time of the end is the revelation of the Messiah. That's why the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27. It's all about the Messiah that's going to come at the time of the fourth beast, and that goes right along with the Son of Man who comes in Daniel 7, and it goes along with the mountain made without hands in Daniel chapter 2. None of this all of this is going to be sealed up until the Messiah comes, because once the Messiah comes, everything else makes sense. The Messiah is the really the key to God's historical purposes. My title to the message 2 weeks ago was Revelation 1:19, a key for the interpretation of the book. And then last week's title was Revelation 1:1, 1:19, 4 verse 1, and 22:6 as keys for the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Why are they keys? Because Jesus has come, because Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1. And then the remainder of the book of Revelation is just about Jesus being revealed over and over and over again. Jesus in Revelation 1 as the one who fulfills all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, as Daniel 9, 24 through 27 said. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is the key to the churches understanding their identity, their mission, and their purpose in Christ. Jesus is revealed as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and through the seven seals. The Lamb who is slain, that's Jesus being revealed. And then we continue on, and we just continue to see one revelation of Jesus after another that culminates in the revelation of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who returns at the end of human history, as well as the one who brings forth his bride. It's very interesting that the book of Revelation is not only about the revelation of Jesus, it's about the revelation of his bride. Now see, doesn't that make sense out of verse 20? When you're going to write about the things which are about to happen after these things take place, after, you know, the entire book of Revelation is understood, what you're going to have left is Jesus standing, holding the seven stars. That's verse 16 in chapter 1. That Jesus, who is unveiled in verses 12 through 18, he has seven stars in his right hand in verse 16. And when we first see him, he stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, the Son of Man. That's Revelation 1, verse 13. And so it's leadership and the church that's also being revealed. It's just as Jesus is being unveiled, apostolic leadership and apostolic churches are being revealed. And an apostolic church, Jesus has to be in the middle of that church, holding in his hands true leadership, which is what the seven stars are, the angels of the churches. And the angels of the churches are not some heavenly being. They're earthly beings who have a heavenly destiny, who lead the church apostolically and prophetically. But they're a true apostolic leader, seven star leader, an angel of the church, is held in Jesus's hands. And you're either held in his hands or you're in the hands of someone or something else. They're completely under the authority of Jesus. And then seven golden lampstands, the church represents the menorah. There's seven menorahs instead of one menorah that was in the tabernacle of Moses, one menorah that was in the tabernacle of David, a single light, a tree of light, a tree of life. The menorah is a tree, and that tree bears light. And that's why it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the menorah. He's the true tree of life. And where that God's life is, that's where true light takes place. God's life is not found in discerning good versus evil. God's light is where Jesus is, our tree of life. It's in the life of God through the gospel, through the connection by the word of God, through seeing Jesus, through standing with him as a corporate entity. The church has become trees of life when the leadership in the church is under the authority of Jesus, and the church, in bearing witness to Jesus, becomes life, a tree of light and a tree of life for the nations and for disciples and for all who come her way. So This mystery is not just the unveiling of Jesus, it's the unveiling of Jesus in the midst of the churches, and a Jesus who has a leadership completely submissive to him. And that's why the book of Revelation is just as much about the church finishing Jesus's work as Jesus starting the work of God, the work of the kingdom in the earth. And the church finishes it by being completely under his authority and walking in his light. And so we not only see Jesus moving, but we see a church being shaped and being formed in true worship, in true prophetic ministry, in true apostolic authority, in keeping the word of God, and in bearing witness to Jesus. And that all connects with the mysteries. The mystery. And if you look at that sheet, there are four mysteries that are revealed in the book of Revelation. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1:20. The mystery of God being completed in Revelation 10, verse 7, which we actually talked about last week. Those are two, shall we say, revelation of righteousness. You know, the whole theme of the book of Psalms, it starts out, Psalm 1 is the wicked do this and the righteous do that. And the Psalms then is it's 149 Psalms after that first Psalm that shows who is righteous and who is wicked. And the righteous are those who Psalms just is like another an old covenant version of the book of Revelation. It just distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. How does the book of Revelation end? Well, it ends with the difference between the righteous and the wicked. If you look, we could look at a number of these. At the end of the book of Revelation, just look at Revelation 22, the final chapter. Then he said to me, 22:9, one of these angelic voices from the heavenly council. You know, John falls down at the feet of the angel to worship. But remember, all false worship is false worship, whether it is worship of the beast, worship of the harlot, or worship of supernatural beings, or worship of pastors or apostles or prophets. They're angelic beings. We don't worship anybody but the Lord. And see, that's the symbol of a leader that's really under the authority of the Lord, that's in his hand. Don't worship me. Don't look to me like I'm somebody great. Don't follow me. I'm here to point you to Jesus. Worship God. And so on several occasions, the angelic beings, John just gets overwhelmed at the revelation that he's seeing. And we can get overwhelmed by the revelation that certain individuals bring, whether it's apostolic, prophetic, the greatest pastor in the world, the greatest teacher in the world, the greatest evangelist in the world. We can get caught up with the power of God that's manifested through some leaders. But leaders, when people fall down and worship them, that's just simply another form of false worship. And verse 9, that angel says, do not do that. See that you do not do that. Don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. See, that's that at the end is unpackaging the mystery of the seven stars, of the seven angels. It's an angel, which is appropriate because the leaders of the seven churches are angels, and whether they're supernatural angels or earthly messengers, this is the word of God. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, Daniel sealed it because it was still for the future. The time is at hand. The time is near. Everything in the book of Revelation is near because Jesus has come. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And the end of the book is just like the message of the Psalms. the message of the Torah, the message of the historical books. It's the Lord wants to establish what real righteousness is and what, in contrast, is wickedness. In this context, real righteousness are those people who worship God. Real wickedness is those who worship anyone or anything else. That's what divides between the two. And so basically, what we have here in Revelation, back to 1 verse 20, we have something then that's unpackaged through the remainder of the book. And when we look at the four mysteries that are in the book of Revelation, the first two, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstand, righteousness. The mystery of God, righteousness. But we also have to contrast that with wickedness. And so the final two mysteries in chapter 17, verse 5 and 7, are mysteries that make clear what unrighteousness, what wickedness is. Babylon the Great, worshiping human culture. And verse 7 talks about the mystery of the woman who is riding on the beast. The mystery of wickedness in worshiping human culture, and the mystery of wickedness in worshiping human systems of government. Now, what that does then is we wanna go back to Daniel. We wanna go back to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and we wanna look at what this idea of Mysterion, mystery, deals with. So let's go to Daniel 2. Now, these I don't have this written in any of the handouts that I gave you. So let me just give you the verses if you have something to write on right now. The occurrence of the word mystery, mysterion, which it's mysterion in the Greek. It's just a transliteration. We go from the English word mystery is just taking the Greek word mysterion and writing it out in English letters. That's the Greek word mysterion, and you have the occurrences of it in that handout. Now, mystery in Aramaic, because it's written in the Aramaic portions of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and then Daniel chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Daniel, that was the language of the covenant people of God. Remember, this is a very significant time in Hebrew history. They're exiled to Babylon. Aramaic, which is the language of Babylon, and Babylon is the world empire. And remember, the international language at any given time in history is the language of the most dominant force in the earth. Under Babylon, Aramaic became the international language of the ancient Near East there, where Babylon ruled. By the time Alexander the Great conquers the world, his language is Greek, and Greek becomes the lingua franca. It becomes the predominant language in the earth, which actually continues into the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, what it does is the Roman Empire kind of absorbs Babylonian mythology, it absorbs Persian mythology, and it absorbs Greek mythology, and it becomes Rome, and it takes on the good of those, the strengths of those particular empires, and incorporates it into itself. The genius of Babylon is the emperor is seen as a manifestation of divinity. Babylon, it's all about I'm divine. Nebuchadnezzar's divine, and you know it meant he was a god. It's not certain it he thought of himself as a god, as you know, somebody who's mentally ill and says I'm Jesus, and it becomes a serial killer or something. It's just The emperor saw himself as the embodiment of divinity upon the earth. That's what Babylon brings. In Persia, the ruler of the Persians does not see himself as God. The genius of Persia is law. Law is God. That's why when Nebuchadnezzar can just do whatever he wants and he can change his mind about anything he wants, he can say anything he wants, he just does what he wants, because he's what he says, hearing him is like hearing God. But in Persia, it's the law. And you see when Darius makes this decree and about, you know, about bringing Daniel, who's one of his favorites, and throwing him into the lion's den, when he understands that what he set in motion as law caused Daniel to be potentially devoured in the lion's den, he goes, I can't do anything about it. It's the law. The Persia saw the law as being on the top, just as Babylon sees the emperor himself as being on the top. With Alexander, it's culture. It's the Greek culture, the philosophers, the way of government, the way of the different city-states being independent units but still functioning as a single nation. It's the culture. And see, Rome takes all of those and embodies all that. And then it's Rome's military might, Rome's wealth, Rome's ability to get people to embrace its view of life, its worldview. That's Rome. But Rome also establishes Greek philosophy, law, and eventually the divinity of the emperor. And of course, with Nero and the divinity of the emperor, it's always was moving in that direction. It ends up being very destructive to the church. But the Aramaic word is Raz. And the reason Daniel is part Hebrew, part Aramaic, again, it's God dealing with his people. There's the Hebrew, and God dealing with the nations of the earth. There's the Aramaic. So that's why chapters 2 and chapter 7, which deals with these four empires, it's in Aramaic, and because it speaks of the destiny of the nations. And then chapters 8 through 12 and chapter 1 deals with the testimony of the Jewish people in Babylon. Daniel is told he's got to eat food from the king's table, and he's like, nope, we're not eating food from the king's table, because we are Jews and we follow the law of Moses and we eat only kosher foods. And they said, the king's not going to be too happy, because if you don't eat Babylonian food, because you know Babylonian food is the greatest food in the earth, it's the most nutritious, it's the most healthful, you're going to be in trouble. And of course, they take their stand and they end up proving that their God keeps them because they follow his law, not because they follow some kind of dietary conditions. And then of course we have 2 through 7, where we see this confrontation of the nations of the earth with the kingdom of God. And then we're back to the Jewish people in 8 through 12, and we see all the things that seek historically to come against Israel, to stop Israel from bearing witness to the Lord. So when we're in 2, we know the background. Here is where the Aramaic word Raz, R-A-Z, Raz, which is the Hebrew word for, or the Aramaic word for mystery. Chapter 2, verses 18, verses 19, verses 28, 29, 30, and 47. Are where we have the term Raz. Now, Daniel 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream. You know, he's just become the emperor of this great nation, and it becomes the first of four beasts and four different metals in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And he has this dream, and he knows it was a spectacular dream. It was a dream from heaven. It was a source of it was divine. And he goes to his wise men and he says, I want you to interpret this dream I had. It was very powerful. I want to interpret it. I want it to be interpreted. And so the wise men say, well, tell us the dream. And he says, well, I don't remember the dream. I just remember it was really good. So you guys tell me the dream and you interpret it. And you know, they're like, nobody can do that. And see, this nobody can do that is a big issue with the difference between the idolatry of the nations and serving Yahweh and serving the God of John in the book of Revelation. People can make prophecies and predictions and this is going to happen and that's going to happen, but the only one who knows the end from the beginning is Yahweh. And that's one of the chief signs that counters the idolatry of human beings. Babylon wants us to worship culture, to worship the king of that culture. He wants us to do those things. And so all these sources of predictions and prophecies and tendencies in human history, Yahweh counters us. The whole Isaiah 40 through 55, that's a single prophecy known as Second Isaiah. And the constantly the Lord is saying, well, I'm going to tell you that I know the end from the beginning, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And when I tell you the end from the beginning, and when I tell you what it is, you're going to know that I'm true, because none of your idols can do that. And so idolatry is countered with truth, understanding the one who not only he prophesies it because he's going to do it. He knows it because he's going to do it. And he does it because he knows what's supposed to happen. And so Book of Revelation is the same thing. It ends. Book of Revelation accomplishes the same thing that the Book of Daniel does, Isaiah 40 through 55 does, and numerous other eschatological passages. The entire Book of Psalms. Remember those of you who are from Lord of the Harvest, during COVID, we took a whole year and we went through the Psalms 2.5 times, three, you know, 150 times two, that's 300 plus 65. We got to the 65th Psalm our third time around, and we went through the Psalms and we saw that the Psalms are a picture of how human history works out. The Psalms are also five books. They're five books of the Psalms, and they correspond again to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just like Matthew, but they also correspond to the history of the kingship, the establishment of the kingship under David, the sustenance of the kingship under David, the divided kingdom, the exile, and then the restoration from exile. And there's an eschatological trajectory, an eschatological rhythm in how Psalms works out. And it's just similar to how Isaiah 40 through 55 works out. We did Isaiah 40 through 55 right after we finished the book of the Psalms, and then we're doing Revelation now for the last 3 years. It's this always this trajectory that the Lord shuts down idolatry because he shuts down false prophecy and human predictions with the truth. So Nebuchadnezzar knows that he got something from God, but he can't remember it. What a picture of how humans work. We know something's great here, but we don't remember the right way to carry it out. So we end up trying to bring about something great, this kingdom reality in human history, our own methods. So the wise men say, no, nobody can do that. No, nobody can do that. King Nebuchadnezzar says, well, let me give you a little motivation. If you don't remember the dream and interpret it for me, you're all going to be put to death. And that would have included Daniel, because Daniel is one of the wise men. So we pick up this revelation of mystery. So understand then this word mystery has to do with how God unfolds his kingdom purposes in human history. The origin of it in the book of Daniel is doing just that. So that's what the key to the term mysterion is in the New Testament. And if you look at that handout, the first three occurrences of mystery, it's in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The last four are in Revelation, and all the rest come from the writings of Paul. 20 uses of musterion in the New Testament. So there's a total of 27 occurrences of the term musterion, and 20 of them are Paul, which when we interpret the word musterion and we look at it in the New Testament, you got to keep, Paul has to be by himself. We can do Revelation and the Gospels together because that's the start and that's the finish. Paul's the middle, and we really have to look, take all of Paul's examples and look at them separately from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Revelation. But here is the old covenant source. So it's Nebuchadnezzar wanting to understand how what human history is going to accomplish. And so Daniel, in Daniel 2:17, he goes to his house and he makes the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Jewish companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Here's the first occurrence concerning this mystery, this uninterpreted dream, this unknown dream is the basis of mystery. It's something hidden. It's something secret. And they told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So it's something hidden. One of the Rotherham, when he translated the Old Testament into English, he translated the term mystery as sacred secret. He said, so he says, then the sacred secret was revealed to Daniel. Now, all of that revolves around Deuteronomy 29:29. We'll look at that. Hopefully, before we get through, we're getting to the end of the class. We'll look at that. It revolves around Isaiah 48, verse 6 from the Septuagint, which then ties it into Revelation 1:19. And it also revolves around John 14, verses 21 through 24, Jesus speaking to the disciples in the upper room. Let's see if we can finish that and at least have a coherent understanding of mystery. And then we can go into the specific mysteries next week. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He runs time and he runs seasons. Seasons being the length of time that empires rule in the earth. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. Now, see, there's the what mysteries are. According to Raz and then Daniel 2, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, wisdom and anointing, strategies and power to interpret and apply the wisdom of those secrets, those strategies, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. This is the guy who said, well, he goes, I'm going to appoint a guy whose special ministry is to kill all of you when you don't come up with my interpretation, my dream. See, gods can say those kind of things. Men who see themselves as gods can say those kind of things. Power of life and death is in their hands. Power of life and death was not in the hand of the Persian king. Law was determined the power of life and death, but not a divine right king. He had that power. And so he goes, and Daniel said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, who was renamed Belteshazzar, he's got a Hebrew name. That's not good enough. He's got to be given a name, an Aramaic Babylonian name. And so he was renamed that. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers." Those were basically the kinds of people that made up this group of wise men. They can't show the king, again, the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Let me get my handout that showed the references to that term in the Septuagint and the Theodotion and the Masoretic text, and also showed in Revelation. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now that's the Masoretic text, that's in the Aramaic. The first occurrence says that these mysteries have to do with the latter days, the end of days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And that's the second occurrence. Latter days and the term things that will take place after this, they're synonyms. That's the point of Beale's article. And he says they're synonyms in the Theodotion version of the Greek and the Septuagint version of the Greek. So it's all these words mean the same thing. He's talking about latter days, all right? Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be, again, after this, latter days, after this, after these things. They're all synonyms, and that's why when we see the things that are going to take place after these things in the book of Revelation, they're saying this is the fulfillment now in the time of John, now that Jesus has come, and for the rest of church history, of what Daniel said was future. It exists now for the Christian church because Jesus has come. It's not because we're waiting for some final 7 years of time in human history. It's Jesus has come, and that's where the latter days begin. The latter days of what? It's the end of a single ethnic group revealing the covenant revelations of the Lord, or possessing the covenant revelations of the Lord, or embodying them. And it's also the latter days. It's the end of empires ruling the earth. The kingdom of God is now going to rule the earth. And we'll see that in this dream and the interpretation. To you, O king, I'm going to repeat verse 29, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be, what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And then he relays the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, there was a great image. It's a statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Now the king, when he hears this, he's going to remember, oh yeah, that's the dream. The head of this image was fine gold. So it's a statue made of four different metals. The head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. It descends in one order and increases in another. Gold is the most valuable. That's the chest and the arms, or that's the fine gold. Silver is less valuable. Bronze is less valuable than silver. Iron is less valuable than bronze. But in terms of metal strength, they increase. So it's a decrease in value, but an increase in metallic strength. Gold is soft. Silver is a little harder than gold. Bronze is harder than silver. And iron is the hardest. But at the bottom of it, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And this is where that's where we get our term clay feet. Because no matter how valuable or how strong this image is, it has feet of clay because it's human and not divine. And that's going to be the contrast here. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It's something divine. The statue with its metal and its value, that's all human beings do that. That's human culture. That's the human hands. That's origin is human. But there's a stone that was cut out by no human hand. Now, remember what Beale said. Beale said in the article, he said in Luke 20, verse 18, Jesus equates the stone of his ministry with this very stone, this end time rock of Daniel's last days kingdom. And I'll read to you Luke 20, 18. And for brevity's sake, I'll read it. And you have it in the article. But when Jesus gave this prophecy, he said, 2017 of Luke, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever the stone falls, it will grind into powder. The stone, Jesus is referring to his ministry. He's the stone. He's the stone of Daniel chapter 2. And so what it says here, he says, verse 34 of Daniel 2, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. It strikes the strength of this divine rock, Jesus, Messiah, strikes at the weakness of this powerful image, valuable and powerful. It strikes it, and then verse 35, it says it broke them to pieces, just as Jesus said, it's gonna grind them to dust, it's gonna shatter them in pieces, this rock that, and Jesus is referring to himself, you are Peter, and on this rock, he's referring to, again, when he says that to Peter in Matthew 16, and on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about this rock. Jesus is the rock. The rock is not Peter. Jesus, you know, the way some churches interpret that, Peter's the rock. No, that was the difference between the Petros and the Petra. Peter was named the little stone, and the rock was Jesus, and that's rock. The Jesus named Peter a small stone in contrast to this huge stone to say, I'm the huge stone, but true apostolic leader ship will be a small stone, and their confession of who I am. Who am I, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. It is our bearing witness to Jesus as little rocks that Jesus uses that to build his church upon himself. He's the rock. And so it says, it broke them in pieces. And then verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. See, this is what the latter days are all about. Because remember, it's the revelation of the latter days. It's the revelation of the things that are going to take place after these things. It's the things that are going to occur in the latter days. And what is it? It's going to be the end of empires. Because as he will interpret it momentarily, those are four succeeding empires. And in the day of the rock, in the day of the stone that the builders rejected, that the Jews themselves rejected, Messiah is going to not just destroy Jerusalem, he's going to destroy this whole understanding that through empires and political nations, God's kingdom is going to be established in the earth. He goes, and then that stone becomes a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's the kingdom of God. There's how God works out his purposes in human history. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Just as there are four beasts, successive beasts, And the first is Babylon, the second is Persia, the third is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. In chapter 7, it's the same way here. The head of gold is Babylon. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That's Persia. That's the silver. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, that's Alexander the Great and Greece, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. That's Rome, finally. And the iron that crushes it shall break and crush all these. Remember, even though Rome had this understanding of the king being divine and law being supreme, it was a nation, it was a nation, an empire of laws, and it was a nation, an empire of Greek philosophy and order and language and the philosophers and all of that, and this wonderful view of the city states that was different from any other form of government that had existed up to that time. Rome still ultimately its military might. It had the ability to conquer. It had the wealth to conquer. It had the armies to conquer. And so that's the fourth kingdom. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. You cannot bring together all this diversity and hold it together. Ultimately, diversity, when human beings bring it together, it splits apart. The only one that can hold diversity and all its tensions together and can bring all the nations of the earth together, it's Jesus. Jesus brings diversity and brings it. It solidifies it. It brings it into solidarity. It brings it into unity, because that's the unity of the spirit and the unity of the faith that Ephesians chapter 4 refers to. But when human beings try to establish, well, we're going to take the best of every nation and try to bring together, we'll bring the best of Babylon and the best of Persia and the best of Greece, and we'll put it together as Rome, and we'll be the greatest nation on the earth. Human beings cannot hold the diversity together the way man can't do it, because man can't keep things, two things that are in tension together. Why can only the Lord do it? How do you keep 100% God and 100% man together in the incarnation? Well, you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what brings the cohesiveness of the kingdom that no one else can bring. And when human beings try to do it, it ultimately splits apart. I have said for many years that eventually this wonderful, beautiful desire of human rights that America and the American Constitution embodies, and it was called the greatest document in the history of mankind. The Constitution is incredible. It's an incredible document. I just said, but it's going to try to bring together diversity as a representative beast of the kingdom of God, and it's not going to be able to do it even any more than these other four could do in ancient times, and that eventually it would split apart. Now, I'm not saying it's going to end here, but America is so divided right now, and as Tim Keller said, there are things on the right that are absolutely true, and there are things on the left that are absolutely true. And until the church understands that you can't hold on to what the right and oppose what's on the left, because there are things that are true on the left, and those on the left cannot hold the things that are true on the left and oppose the things that are true on the right, we might be seeing simply the Lord showing you got to do it my way. What ultimately, where we're at right now in America may be the purpose of God is for the failure of America, so that we understand the failure of America, so that we can understand the only thing that is successful is the kingdom of God. I've been walking in this revelation for 50 years, and I've waited, Lord, how are you going to do this? And I've been told, like most kingdom charismatics, oh, we're gonna pray, into these things, and America's gonna come together and fulfill her destiny in the earth and establishing God's kingdom. And I was part of all that, believing in that. But at a certain point, I'm like, this can't be done. It can't be done humanly. It's not humanly possible. And as we see the church lapsing into old covenant realities, you know, America's going to do it. And they start moving into not just old covenant realities, but outright false prophecy. And not when you're more loyal to your political agenda than you are to the church, that's a sad place. It's a sad place to be. But could it be that the failure of America will bring forth the success of the church? That's kind of been my theory for a number of years. We shall see. We shall see. One thing that I didn't complete, a thought that I was starting earlier, how America has accomplished more things, great things, than any other political entity, any other nation, any other empire in human history. Right now, when you look at the globe, when you look at the world, you know, the nation that is the nation that is probably second in terms of accomplishing the most in human history, it's China. And, you know, as much as we fear Putin and Russia, Putin and Russia could very well be, it's just, it's a failed product, and it's in some of its final phases of failure. That, I mean, look at Russia came in, and they're gonna what it within a month they'll take over Ukraine. Well, how's that going, Russia? How is that going? It's not going very well. And the real entity that the only entity that economically, militarily, technologically can compete with the United States is China. And remember, what made America great? All the Christians in it. What nation has the most Christians in it right now? China. Now, there's a difference. We understand there's a great difference. And the great difference was American Christians were accepted. Chinese Christians are persecuted. And that may be just that may be the downfall of China, because beasts fail or succeed based on how they treat God's people. That's just how it works. And America still, with all its faults and flaws and failures, America still treats Christians very well. Not all Christians. I'm not saying that, but it does. And so it sustained itself. Now China, so when I look at China, I'm like saying, well, what if God's intention is to make China the greatest nation in the world? And it'll have to do with the presence of the gospel, Christians in China, calling China away from being a goat nation and to being a sheep nation. America, which has called its nation to be a sheep nation and not a goat nation, though it has not succeeded at that, if it's starting to fail in that area, and in fact, it's starting to support leadership that just wants to make America a goat nation, just something to think about. It's just something to think about. That's I'm not making any theological statement. I'm just pointing some things out there. So let's finish Daniel 2. So in verse 44, it says, and in the days of those kings, those four metals, those four beasts in Daniel 7, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Now it says, in the days of those kings. When were the days of those kings? Babylon, 600 B.C. Persia, 500 BC, Greece, 300 BC, Rome, circa, you know, 100 BC or so, and into 30 AD, into 70 AD, into the time of Jesus. So it's in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. When was that kingdom set up? Oh, it's going to be set up at some future time, the final 7 years of history. It was set up in 30 AD, in the days of those four kings, those four beasts. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Latter days began when Jesus came. Latter days is just expounded more clearly. The latter days that began in the time of Jesus is expounded more fully in the book of Revelation on how human history is going to work. Now, under the aegis, under the auspices, under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has been running human history since 30 AD. And you know, you tell even Christians this and they look at you like you're crazy because they're not living as if it's true. They're still living under an old covenant reality that ended in 70 AD, officially ended when Jerusalem was destroyed and Rome was judged. It took about another 400 years for Rome to be toppled, but its judgment started in 70 AD. And there are Christians who still, I mean, come on. You're not telling me that Christians today are not living as if Make America Great is, or if you chose the other party, we got to get back in power because that other party's gonna destroy democracy. There are Christians who are living that's the basis of the war between good and evil. And guys, that's an old covenant reality. And it's because Christians don't live in the reality of the mysteries of the kingdom. And don't live as if it's true. That's all faith is. It's just seeing what the word of God is and living as if it's true. You remember the famous Daisy Mitchell question in Pastor Oz's class. Pastor Oz, when will the new heavens and the earth take place? And I said, the new heavens and the new earth, they've already taken place. The book of Revelation shows you when it's going to be fully, completely manifested in human history. We already know that's going to happen. So we live today as if what is going to take place tomorrow is true today. That's how the Christians walk in the victory of the kingdom. That's how we live. We believe as if what is true tomorrow is true today. Remember I'm probably going to run a couple minutes over as I always do, and I get rolling. Remember when we describe the Lord's Prayer and we translate it like it would have been translated in Aramaic, translated like the Greek really says, Our Father, you are in heaven, let your name be set apart as holy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Start with the Father, Father in heaven, let your name be set apart as holy. Your name is set apart from all other names. That's what it means to be set apart as the ultimate other. No other name, no other religious name, his name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the kingdom. That's eschatology. That's God working out his purposes in human history. And then that's eschatology. Then it tells us how to live in the next verses. And the common translation, give us today our daily bread, okay? That's how we live in light of this future kingdom that's coming. But the Aramaic translation, even the Greek itself, if you translate the Greek itself, give us this day our daily bread. The word daily is like an only occurrence in New Testament Greek. And when you get a word that only occurs, you know, one time or very few times, you have a hard time comparing it with other passages in the Bible to understand what it means. But the best equivalent is Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us tomorrow's bread today. That's what Jesus was teaching. This is how you pray. When Daisy Mitchell, when is the new heavens and the new earth? That's tomorrow's bread. That's the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's going to take place from our perspective future. But give us tomorrow's bread today. Let us live as if what is true tomorrow is true today. And that's what the mysteries are. That's what it means to embrace the mysteries of the kingdom, to have the mysteries interpreted. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, when Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And it started in 30 AD. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be in the latter days after these things. The dream is certain and its interpretation is true. And that's what the mysteries are. Now, I said I'd like to talk about some verses that we don't have time to talk about, but I'm laying the foundation. As I always said, the purpose of this class is to teach you how to read the Bible correctly. I'm really, it sounds like I'm teaching the book of Revelation, but what I'm really teaching is simply how to interpret the Bible, how to read the Bible correctly. I have other verses. We will discuss Deuteronomy 29, 29. We'll discuss John 14. We'll discuss all of that, and we'll tie it together with Isaiah 48, and we'll tie it together with Revelation 1:19 one more time. But in conclusion, write therefore the things you saw. That's the revelation of Jesus. The things which are reality as it exists, that's going to heaven and seeing everything from heaven's perspective, which is what the book of Revelation, the remainder of the book, does. And finally, and write about the things that are about to take place after these things. And the things that are about to take place after these things, that's the mysteries. And the mysteries are what the king wanted to understand. And Daniel interpreted. Daniel said, there are human kingdoms, but there's the kingdom of God. And when we start understanding the supremacy of the kingdom of God, the supremacy of the king, Jesus, and the supremacy of his subjects, the seven stars, leaders in his right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, which are communities of people who understand the king and the kingdom and walk in his light and his life and minister that light and life, we're starting to understand what that third thing is in 1:19 and write the things which are about to take place after these things. It's the mysteries get unveiled. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you're teaching us, you're showing us, Lord. Father, none of this is worth too much unless we hear and we do, Lord. And one of the things that we need to do as we understand eschatology is we have to begin to walk in what the Bible speaks of as faith, and that's understanding what's going to take place tomorrow and living as if it's true now. Because your word, even if you say these are the things that are going to take place, I know the end from the beginning. The new thing that you work out in our midst is that we take the things of tomorrow and we live as if they're true now. That's how we hear and we do. We live in our daily lives. We make our daily decisions. We husband and we wife and we parent and we minister and we love and we relate and we do, all based on this future kingdom as if it's true now, because it is true. It's true to you. You're the one who dwells in eternity, where there is no past, present, and future, where past, present, and future are simultaneous, Lord. Just as the three things in Revelation 1:19, write what you saw past, write the things that exist as they are now, present, the things which are about to take place after this future. It's past, present, and future all coming together in Christ. That's sacred time, Lord, when we honor him as the King in the kingdom, Lord. Transform us, Lord. Transform us in power and might and faith, Lord God, to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus's mighty and precious name. Amen. God bless you.